Grace, and we're glad you can join us this morning. We are going to be continuing on in our series, looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I believe that if you have one of the Pew Bibles, you can find the passage we're going to look at on page 1243. I think I left my bulletin back there, but sounds like about right. But if you have it, I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along as we read God's Word from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. We're continuing on where we left off, and we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And so when you find that, I'll invite you to stand, if you're able, as we honor the reading of God's Word together this morning. Hear now God's Word from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we've come, many of us, through a long week. Many of us have a long week ahead. And what we need is to hear from you, speaking to us from your word, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to equip us, to correct us. Lord, we need to feed on you from your word. And so we pray, oh Lord, would you show us Christ? Would you open our eyes and ears as we read your word, that we might understand what it says to us and how it applies to our lives? And we pray, Lord, that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've gotten hooked recently on this new podcast that's been out called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And I don't know if you're familiar with Mars Hill, but it was a mega church in Seattle in the early 2000s. And it started as a small home group Bible study, and then it grew rapidly within just a couple of years to be one of the larger churches in the country and was highly influential. They had about 12,000 people attending on a Sunday, multiple campuses across different states. And it was just seemed like it was thriving and having a massive influence. And then what felt like almost overnight, it collapsed and closed their doors, and then the church dissolved in the midst of allegations, as the pastor resigned in the midst of allegations of abusive leadership. And as I'm listening to that podcast, there's many factors that were going on. In the case of all these stories, there's lots of legitimate good that was done in people's lives, along with real pain and harm that was done as well. But as you listen to that podcast, it just highlights the importance of good biblical church government. As I saw someone post on Facebook this week, good church government protects both the shepherds and the sheep. Often when we think of church government, we think of something that's dry and boring. You think of that big blue book we bring out, the Book of Church Order and all its procedures. And it's the kind of thing you read if you're having trouble falling asleep at night. We think of it as dry and boring, but I think it's actually far from it. I think it makes a really important practical difference in our lives because it's about protecting and caring for Christ's people. I have a book on church government in my office over there, and it's entitled How Jesus Runs the Church. And that's the point. It's a way of Jesus caring for his people. And we see that come out in Ephesians 4, where Paul's talking about how God gives leaders for the governing of his church. And that's really the point that he wants you to see in this passage. Jesus gives leaders to his church in order to help us mature in the faith. Jesus gives leaders to his church in order to help us mature in the faith. And as he goes through it, he describes what I think are six marks of maturity that we can see from this passage. So we'll look at those six marks: humility, unity, growth, truth, love, and dependence. So we'll just work through those each in turn. Let's look first at humility. You see that come out in verses 11 and 12. The point that he makes there is that mature Christians know their need for growth and embrace those who are given to help them. The context, we saw last week that Jesus is the ascended Lord who's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he rules his church from heaven. He's the one who gives us gifts individually to equip us to serve in the body. He's the one that makes us to share in the rewards that he earned in his victory through his death and resurrection. And he rules over everything. He's not an absentee ruler, but he's actively involved in protecting and caring for his church. And Paul returns to this idea of Jesus giving gifts, and he highlights one particular type of gift, church officers. And so he says there in verse 11 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And as you go through that, you see that there's a couple of different types of officers that are given. You have the apostles, which would have been the 12 disciples, except for Judas, and Paul himself is an apostle. They were these that were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They played this foundational role in the early church and had Jesus' authority given to them in order to lay the foundation of the church. And then there's also prophets, these New Testament prophets who didn't have the same level of authority as apostles, and yet as the scripture was still being written in the New Testament, God used them occasionally to give revelation through them. You read about them in places like 1 Corinthians and a couple of chapters there. So you have the apostles and the prophets. You also had the evangelists, the ones who had authority to go out in certain types of ministry and do apostle-type ministry. They weren't apostles, but they were men like Philip and maybe even Timothy who went out and they were kind of out on their own doing ministry in places where the gospel wasn't known, and so they needed to act a little bit more unilaterally at times because the apostles might not have been there to run things by. All three of those offices were temporary. None of them continue in the life of the church today. The one that continues is the shepherds and teachers, or you might call that the pastors and teachers. It's one office because we talk about elders in the church having the requirement that they have the ability to teach. So shepherding and teaching are just different aspects of what it means to be an elder. You shepherd and care for God's people and you teach God's people. These officers, now just pastors and teachers, were given for a reason, Paul says. He says it in verse 12. They were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. If you've ever studied this passage in Ephesians, you might know that verse has a highly debated interpretation. Depending on where you add a comma in that verse, it can drastically change the meaning. And so some read it the way the ESV does, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. But then other translations will add a comma after saints, that these pastors are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. Question, and the point that he's getting at is who is it that does the work of ministry? Is it only pastors and elders, or is it all the believers in the church? I think that the first option, the way the ESV does it, that it's all believers do this work of ministry, I think that fits better with the New Testament. Paul's emphasis throughout his letters is on his fellow co-laborers in the gospel, many of whom were not elders, but they were just people who came alongside of him and helped him serve in his work of ministry. You also see this in the context that we'll get to in a few minutes, that the whole body is involved in making the whole body grow. And so every believer has a part to play. The pastors and elders are there to equip the saints so that the saints can go out and do the work of ministry. That means as elders, it's our job to equip you so that you can go out into the world to minister to people, to proclaim the gospel, to visit and encourage one another, just as the book of Hebrews says. In chapter 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So either way you take it, there's two important truths that come out. On the one hand, there is ministry, maybe we'd say it with a capital M, the ministry that is what ordained ministers do, preaching, giving the sacraments, and these kinds of things. But there's also a ministry with a small M, right? The ministry that's done by all believers, encouraging one another, building one another up in the faith, evangelizing and sharing the gospel and loving one another. You see this come out in the book of Acts in the early church. As persecution arises in Jerusalem, the apostles stay in Jerusalem and the rest of the church is scattered throughout the region. And we're told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's not the apostles, that's ordinary believers going out preaching the word in the surrounding regions. So there is a real ministry for every believer. If you're a Christian, God has called you to ministry. And that doesn't mean that every one of us quits our jobs and seeks full-time work in the church. But if you are part of the church, that means you have a part to play in the church's mission to make disciples of all nations, to help people come to faith in Christ, and then to help them grow in their faith in Christ. What does that have to do with humility as a mark of maturity? I think it's helping us to see that we all need to be equipped and built up. That's why Jesus gave pastors and teachers, to help equip us and build us up. And I think what Paul's calling us to is to have the humility to acknowledge this and to embrace the gift of church officers. Because true maturity is always marked by humility. The more you learn, the more you realize that you don't know yet. And the more you grow, the more you realize that you still need to grow more and more. One way this humility comes out, he's saying, is by realizing that you need others to speak into your life, to people who can feed you and lead you and protect you. And so he's saying that Jesus gave leaders to his church for that very purpose, to equip the saints for ministry and to build up his body so that we would grow in the way that he describes in the rest of the passage, to look more like Christ, so that we're not easily tossed around by false teaching, and so that we grow in love and in faith. The point that Paul wants you to see here is Jesus doesn't give unnecessary gifts. He's promised to build his church, and the way he chooses to do that is through people, giving some as leaders to build up and equip the saints so that they can go out and reach even more people for Christ. That means every one of us needs to be marked by humility, the humility of submitting to the care and shepherding of elders and pastors that Jesus gives to his church. And that includes us as elders as well, submitting to one another. Right? We don't always agree on everything that we discuss about. Sometimes one of us might think this is the way to go, and everyone else is saying we should really do this thing. And we have to have the humility to submit to one another and submit to the wisdom of our fellow brothers. And for us leaders, we need to have the humility to see ourselves as servant leaders, right? The position and the authority of church office is not for our own gain, but for the good of the church, to equip the saints and to build up the body. Peter brings this out in 1 Peter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Notice in Ephesians 4 here, that the giving of leaders, these pastors and teachers, it's a theme that runs through the whole passage. Paul goes on to give these other marks of maturity, but his point is that it's through the ministry of these leaders that Jesus helps the church grow in all these other marks of maturity. So the first mark is humility. Humility to recognize need for help and to embrace the leaders that Jesus gives as gifts to his church for our own spiritual growth. But the second mark is unity. And what he's saying there is that mature Christians are marked by a unity of faith and knowledge. You see that come out in the beginning of verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." This actually ties in with much of what Paul has already said in Ephesians. Way back in chapter 4, verse 5, he said we are united. We have that foundation where we share in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We're the ones that hold fast to the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. As fellow Christians, we all share the same abiding trust in Christ, looking to him alone for salvation and receiving and resting upon him as he's offered to us in the gospel. We both already have this foundational unity, and yet we continue to strive for unity with one another. Because God's plan is for us to grow in Christ, but that we grow together. We're to grow in the knowledge of God, knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge. But that knowledge only comes as we comprehend with all the saints. We're designed to grow together in the fellowship of the church. And so it makes sense that unity is a sign of maturity in that regard. I just finished reading a biography on John Adams, and there were a lot of fascinating things that came out of that. But one of the things that really struck me was his friendship with Thomas Jefferson. Because if you've ever studied either of those figures, you'll know that they had significant differences in their philosophy of government. They were dear friends early on, And yet, as their political careers developed, they clearly had significant differences, and they often were running against each other in elections, and their supporters were bitterly attacking the other candidate. And it really, for a long time, there were many years where they just didn't really have much interaction or talk to one another, and it seemed that their friendship had grown cold. And yet, later in life, they rekindled their friendship, writing letters back and forth to one another, showing that they had warm affection for one another that grew stronger with time and with age. Because they could look back later in life and see that for all their differences, each one of them was committed to the success of the nation and wanted what was best for their country. And so they refused to let past differences destroy their friendship. I think there's a similar dynamic to how this should play out in the life of the church. As we grow in faith and in the knowledge of God, it gives us perspective and it unites us to one another. Because we are both strangers and exiles in this world. We're seeking to serve Christ, to carry out the mission to make disciples, to see his kingdom grow and expand. And of course there are limits, because unity always is unity in the truth. But as long as we share the same faith, and as long as we have the same Christ, that should insulate us against the temptation to let lesser differences come between us. We have the mark of unity. The third mark that he gives us is growth. The goal of growth is conformity to Christ. He's saying mature Christians look like Jesus. You see that come out later in verse 13. He wants us to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here he describes it as mature manhood. And in verse 14, he's going to contrast that with being children. And so the emphasis here is clearly on maturity. The Bible frequently uses physical growth as a metaphor for spiritual growth. You see that come out in various ways, as spiritually immature Christians are described as infants who depend on milk instead of solid food. Hebrews 5 brings this out. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says the same thing in the context of church division instead of unity. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" You see, so this language of mature manhood is painting this picture of a fully formed, mature, well-adjusted adult, and saying in the same way that you want your children to grow physically mature, Christians need to strive to grow spiritually mature. And so if we're to grow up to mature manhood, it makes sense that our example is the only perfect man, Christ himself. We're to grow up so that we look like Jesus. Robert Murray McShane, he's one of my favorite figures from church history. He's a Scottish Presbyterian pastor who lived about 200 years ago, was marked by just a deep holiness and love for Christ, and he had a really influential ministry, even though it was really short, and he died unexpectedly when he was 29. And he's still read because of the influence of his ministry. But he said, our soul should be a mirror of Christ. We should reflect every feature. For every grace in Christ, there should be a counterpart in us. That's the goal for all of us, to look like Jesus. The gospel and the Christian life is about being both transferred and transformed, right? It starts with the bad news that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to be delivered not just from the things out in the world. We need to be delivered from the sin that is within us and its dominion over our lives. We need to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, where our sins are forgiven and we become part of God's people. This is the offer that's held out to every person, that if you come, he will never cast you out. That if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, he will save you, no matter who you are or where you're from. But it's not just about being spared from the penalty of our sins. We need to be saved from the power of sin and its influence in our lives. We need to be renewed and transformed into the image of Christ, to look like him and to live like him. As we behold the glory of God in his face, we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Do you see the beauty of Christ as you look upon him in his word? Do you see his grace and his patience? Do you see him and say, there is none like him? He is perfect in every way. He never sinned, and yet he's approachable. He's gentle and lowly. Are we shaped by him to look more like him? Striving after that with the hope that one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And yet our eager desire must be to continually grow, to look more and more like Christ. So that when you interact with other people as you're out and about throughout your week, when they see your wisdom, when they see your kindness, when they experience your love, their only response that makes sense is that they have been with Jesus. Mature Christians are marked by growth so that we look more and more like Christ. Fourth, he says, mature Christians are marked by truth. In other words, we're grounded in sound doctrine. This is what Paul says in verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. You see, he said they should grow to mature manhood so that they won't be children. And the point here is if to be a grown man is to be spiritually mature, then to be a child is to be spiritually naive, immature, and easily swayed. Right? And so the picture there is like you're a boat drifting in the ocean. You're just blown around by the wind. You're tossed around in the waves. And spiritually speaking, that's saying you just drift along in whatever direction the current of popular opinion is headed towards because you have no anchor. This fits with the context of Jesus giving leaders to his church, right? Because false teachers are a real threat to the church. Paul says one way that immature believers are led astray is by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And so having good, godly, wise leaders can protect you from the influence of false teachers. And one of the key ways that that's done is by grounding you in sound doctrine. Because good doctrine is like that anchor that keeps you from drifting about in the wind of the waves and the current of the world around you. And we see that doctrine is in view here because in verse 15, Paul's going to say that they're to speak the truth in love. And we'll get to that in a minute, but just notice the point lying in the background there. In order to speak the truth, you have to know the truth. And that's why mature Christians are marked by truth, by sound doctrine. And I would say maybe even more than that, by a hunger to continually grow in their grasp of sound doctrine. R.C. Sproul used to say, everyone is a theologian. The question is, will you be a good one or a bad one? The Christian life is about more than doctrine, but not less. And it's vitally important that you know God's word and the truth that's found there. Because it's as we grow in our knowledge of the word, as we grow in our understanding of the truth, that we are equipped to live for Christ in the world, grounded so that we're not tossed around by the waves. Many of you have heard the illustration of how they train people to study currency, to be able to recognize counterfeit currency, right? And the point is, you don't need to know every type of false currency out there. You just need to really study the real thing. Because when something fake comes along, you'll spot it because you know it looks different than the real deal. And I think that's a similar point to how we grow in our understanding of doctrine and the truth. You don't need to become an expert in every aspect of false teaching and every other point of doctrine. No, you just need to focus on the truth. Because when you know it, you can recognize error and see what's different from the truth. If you test everything against God's word, you can see what doesn't line up. Mature Christians are committed to always learning and being shaped by Scripture and grounded in sound doctrine, so they're marked by the truth. And fifth, he says, mature Christians are marked by love. They speak the truth in love, he says in verse 15. I think there's two key mistakes we can make as we engage the world around us. On the one hand, we can have the right and good desire to be kind and compassionate and caring. We can want to be gentle and loving as we should be. But that can tempt us to compromise the truth when it's hard or uncomfortable. And so we need to resist that temptation, right? We can't neglect the truth. And yet, in seeking to be faithful to the truth of God's word, we can make the opposite mistake, where there's no doubt that we don't compromise the truth, but we can speak it without even an ounce of love for for the people we're talking to. I think I've said it before, but we can be so focused on winning an argument that we fail to win the person. We just saw that mature Christians are marked by truth. So abandoning the truth and compromising the truth is not an option. But just as we are marked by truth, we must also be marked by love. Love that not only motivates us to speak the truth, but it shapes the way that we speak the truth. Peter's really helpful here in 1 Peter 3. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You see, he says, start there with a firm commitment to the truth. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and yet be ready to testify to the hope that's in you, to give a reason, but do it in love. Do it with gentleness and with respect. We speak the truth, of course, but we speak it in love. That's important in the church as well, isn't it? We must be able to speak into one another's lives. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That passage, that famous passage in Matthew 7 about not taking the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye, the whole point of that passage is get the log out of your eye so that you can be prepared to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. But both things are a problem. You just got to address them in the right order. You see, sometimes you need someone to tell you something hard. It's never easy to hear, but it helps if you know that they're saying it because they love you. Mature Christians need to be able to have those kinds of conversations with one another in love. It's no accident that when Jesus summed up the whole law, he said, this is the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we must speak the truth, but we speak it in love, out of a love for God and a love for one another. And that kind of love will motivate you to speak the truth, even as you're willing to say the hard things. But it ought to shape the way you speak the truth as well, so that you're not making it more offensive than it needs to be. Speak it clearly, but speak it persuasively with compassion and with gentleness. Mature Christians are marked by love. Sixth, mature Christians are marked by dependence. And this actually has two important aspects to it, as you see it in the passage. There's dependence on Christ as the source of our spiritual life, and dependence on the church as the way that we grow. You see this in verses 15 and 16. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need to be marked by a dependence on Christ. Notice how this is different from the values of the world that we live in. We live in a society that prizes and values independence and individual autonomy. But that's not how the Bible sees things. In fact, the Bible says it's the desire for independence and autonomy that led Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. They didn't want to submit to God, they wanted to be God. And when we try to live as if we don't need God, it ends up being the way to death. We are creatures and we are dependent on our Creator in every way. And that's true in the Christian life as well. Jesus makes this clear in John 15. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul himself learned to live in dependence on Christ as the source of his life. He talks about this passage. He talks about this time in his life in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know whether it was a physical ailment or whether it was some sort of spiritual suffering that he was going on. But he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. J.I. Packer, towards the end of his life, one of his final books was called Weakness is the Way. And he's emphasizing that point that the Christian life is a life where we embrace our weakness as creatures and learn to depend on Christ for our strength and for our source of life, because we are vitally connected to Jesus. Jesus is both the standard and the source of spiritual maturity. He's the standard that we seek to be conformed to. He's the one we strive to look like, but he's also the source of our growth. And so we're called to strive for the holiness without which we won't see the Lord. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and yet we do it all knowing that it's God who works in us to give us both the desire and the ability. Because as he says here, Jesus is the head of the body, and we only grow as we are connected to him. He is the source of our lives. He is your life. That's what Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 2. He says that we're to be holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Our spiritual nourishment and growth only comes because we are united and joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. All the good that we have flows down to us from him. So if you want to be a mature Christian, cling to Christ. Cultivate your relationship with him. Set aside and protect time with him. Seek him in his word. Ask him to make himself known to you, to show you what he's like, and then to help you be like him. And if you don't know him, friends, come to him. See your need for him. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. There is nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. There's nowhere else you can go, but friends, there is nowhere else you'd want to go, because he is merciful and he is gracious. He is a God who is slow to anger and who is abounding and overflowing with love for sinners. And that's why he came. He became a man, entered into this world, and lived a perfect life, never sinning once, and then laid down his life by dying for sinners to take the punishment for sin, so that he could then call out and say, "Come to me, and I will never cast you out. Call on my name, and you will be saved. I'll take your sins, and I'll put them behind my back, so I'll remember them no more. I'll cast them as far as the east is from the west." And then he'll work in your life to make you look more and more like him and give you the hope that you can be with him forever. Why shouldn't you come to him and be saved? Don't neglect so great a salvation. He is the only source of life. And he offers himself to you if only you will turn from sin and trust in him. Christ is the source of our life. He's the one who saves us and who transforms us so that we can grow spiritually, as we're vitally joined to him. And the way that we're connected to Christ is through the church. Do you notice that in the text? The whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, he's saying the body is joined together as one, and he says the whole body makes the whole body grow. Because it's only as the body is connected to Christ, and yet the body itself is essential to our growth and our health. When a hand is cut off from the body, it's also disconnected from the head. The Westminster Confession brings that out when it talks about the visible church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Right? He's not saying that the church saves you or that you earn salvation by joining the church, because God is able to work when and where and how he pleases. But it is saying that Jesus has chosen to ordinarily work through his church as the place where he wants to be found. The primary way you grow in Christ is through connection with his body. The church is the school of Christ, where Jesus transforms sinners into saints, where he helps spiritual infants grow up to maturity. It's the place where he chooses to work and the place where he's promised to be found. Because the way that he grows you is by his Spirit speaking to you through his word. Yes, that's true as you read it on your own or as you read it with your family, but it's primarily true when you hear it preached in worship. And when you see it in the sacraments, those visible words that Jesus hands out to you, holding out the same promises in the sacraments that you hear about in preaching, just held out to your other senses so that you can hear them and smell them and taste them and feel them and see them. That's why Jesus says that he gives pastors and teachers so that through the ministry of the word, you can grow as part of the body that's connected to the head. Just two applications of those six marks, just to draw things to a close. First is this. As a Christian, going about the Christian life, you will grow in maturity, but you will never reach perfection in this life. The goal of maturity is glory, when you're standing perfect around the throne, complete in Christ. And until we get there, as long as you're in this life, there is always room for more growth. Therefore, there's always a need for being under the authority of a church through membership to continue to strive for greater growth and have people help you along that journey. Second thing is this, that as you look through all this and you see the importance of leaders, don't forget that we're about to form a search committee to look for a pastor, and we're in the process of nominating elders and deacons. Keep these things in mind when you're searching for leaders. Pray that the Lord would raise up leaders in this church who will equip you for the work of ministry and will be used by God to help you mature in your faith. As you read through a passage like this, it becomes pretty clear that church government actually matters quite a bit. It's not just an arbitrary set of rules creating hoops to jump through, but it's actually an expression of Jesus' love for you, because he is at work to rule and to build and to care for his church. And one of the ways that he does that is by giving leaders to help you grow. But friends, never forget to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He is the one you need. He's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Because all earthly shepherds and pastors and teachers pale in comparison to him. When by God's grace he gives you good leaders, never forget that Jesus is far better. And when your leaders fall short, as we absolutely will do, when we sin against you, when we hurt you, when we disappoint you, when we let you down, remember that Jesus will never do any of those things. He's the one you need. Only he is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus always. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how desperately we need you. We read through these things. We hear about the call to leaders. We hear about the importance of growing in the Christian life and of serving you. And we ask, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we thank you that you're the one who's promised to build your church. Promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You've told us that unless you build the house, all who labor, labor in vain. And so we pray, Lord, would you bless our efforts? Would you keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would seek to grow as we're united to you, having your strength at work in our lives, that we would seek to live like you and to look like you, to please and honor you in all that we do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and